There should be an outline as you were coming in over by the bulletins. We're continuing our studies in the Apostles' Creed. If you need an, I don't know if there's any more outlines over there. Due to the weather and things, it's been a bit since we've actually been in our studies in the evening. So just to remind you where we've been in the Apostles' Creed, we've been working through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the last time we spoke of Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and then his descent into hell. And today we'll be studying about the resurrection. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. Before we begin our studies, let's turn to our Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and pray that this night you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand your word. Send forth your spirit that this would not just be an academic study, Father, but a life-changing time when we are drawn to Christ the Savior, when we are conformed more and more to his image, and we're equipped to live and serve in his kingdom in a way that would honor him. Be with your servant, guard his mind and tongue, that he may only declare that which is true according to your word. And as your word is set forth and explained, may your church be strengthened. May your name be exalted. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen. In the Apostles' Creed, we profess that I believe in Jesus Christ, who the third day rose again from the dead. The resurrection is at the heart of Christian faith. But what is this resurrection? At the time, as we've been talking through this, we've kind of discussed a little bit the old modernist fundamentalist controversy that happened, which kind of gave birth to our denomination. And at that point, what some were saying is, well, yes, Jesus rose from the dead, you know, spiritually. He rose from the dead in the thoughts and minds of the disciples. Or he rose in the sense that his teachings continue on after his death. And if you would ask us, oh, well, surely he died and he's still dead to today. But the he was alive in the disciples' message, so that's what matters. That's not what we mean here. When we profess in the creed, the third day he rose again, what we believe is that his body, his human body, which he took on in the incarnation, that body literally physically rose up out of the tomb, the same body that had been placed into the tomb, that his human soul, remember we have a body and a soul, was reunited. Human death is when the soul is separated from the body. They were reunited, and with a real body and a real soul, just now a glorified body, he walked the earth again, and that he continues to live. This is the difference between Christianity and every other world religion, for that matter. Then it's every other world religion looks at some past dead person. And what did they teach and what did they do? Where we serve a risen Savior, we proclaim a risen Savior who we serve. So this is of the utmost importance. Christianity, of all the world religions, in one sense, is the easiest to refute. Because no other of the world religions rely for their truthfulness on a historical action. They're based on platitudes. There's people who question whether Socrates ever lived. And what did I say? It really doesn't matter. The teachings are what matter, whoever it was, whether it was Plato made a character called Socrates and put him in his diet, it really doesn't matter. The teachings are what matters, not the person. But for Christianity, if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, all of Christianity sinks. It's undone. And because it's something he did in space and time, we can analyze it historically and look at it, see, did this happen? Every other world religion, again, you could take the person out. If the Buddha never lived, it wouldn't matter. They just say the teachings matter. Any of those things are all the other religions are based on a philosophical teaching that's somewhat of an abstraction apart from the person who taught it. It's not so much the person who taught it, it's what they taught that mattered. But with Christianity, it's did this historical action really happen? Or did it not? And that's what we want to consider. We see this first when we consider the sign of the resurrection. In Matthew 12, 38, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall be no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas.
For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The people are saying, show us that you really are the Messiah. Show us that you really are the Savior, that you really are the Son of God. Show us a sign. Now, in one sense, you got to laugh, don't you? Because when we read through the Gospels, you know, signs other than turning the water into wine, something other than walking on the water, telling a storm to stop, raising the widow's child from the dead. You know, aside from all those other things that nobody else could do, you want something. But what did he say? Here's the sign you'll get. This is the sign. So it's the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just like Jonah, when he was thrown over the boat and the whale swallowed him, or the big fish swallowed him, 3 days later he was spit up on shore. He says, in the same way, I will be in the heart of the earth. I will be buried, and I will return again from the dead. He predicted his resurrection and said, this will be the truth. If you want to know if I'm telling the truth or not, if I rise from the dead, I was telling the truth. If I stay dead, I'm not who I said I was. Okay, I was a liar. He's confronted with a similar situation in the Gospel of John in a different context, but it's the same kind of a question. It says, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Did these things here was he had just cleansed the temple and driven out the money changers and things. They said, well, what authority? How can you do this? Give us a sign. Says, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Will thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So here you're again saying, what right do you have to do this, to drive people to the temple? We've been doing this all the time. I mean, we're the religious leaders. Who gives you authority to do this? He says, I'll tell you how you know I have authority. Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. They say, destroy this temple. And they're looking around at the temple there. Just think, it took 46 years, it was Herod's temple at that point, to build it up to its glory. Then we know it went back all the way to the time of Haggai and Zechariah when they're rebuilding the temple. And they're thinking, so I said, no, I'm talking about the temple of my body. Kill me, destroy my body, and in 3 days will be raised up again. You see what Jesus is saying. He pins everything on this one account. He doesn't say, well, if I don't rise from the dead, remember, I did a lot of other amazing stuff, you know, kind of hedging his bets. Like, well, if this didn't quite work out, the grand miracle, I did all this other stuff that nobody else could do, so kind of cut me a break, right? Now he says, all that other stuff means nothing if this doesn't happen. If I don't rise from the dead, I am a fraud. I have no authority to do the things I was doing. Remember, one of the things he did was to forgive people's sins. That's why I say Christianity all stands and falls on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. By Jesus' own testimony. This isn't a theological reflection on things. Well, if this is true and this and this and this, then it says, no, Jesus put it right out there. If I don't rise from the dead, I'm a fraud. So and that's the problem with liberalism. Well, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you know, really. If he didn't really rise from the dead, he's a fraud. There's no way to make it good now. There's no way to fix this afterwards. The resurrection would be the great sign that would validate the person and work of Jesus. How do we really know? Because remember, Jesus didn't say he was just a prophet. He didn't say, I'm a little bit greater than Moses, or I'm a little greater than Elijah and Elisha. Remember, Elijah and Elisha had raised people from the dead. He's saying, I'm not like them. I am God incarnate. I am God with you. I'm not pointing to God, except in the fact that I point to me. I receive worship. A good Jewish boy doesn't do that. On what basis does he make that claim? What are his credentials? It's the resurrection. If I rise from the dead, I am who I said I am. And everything I've done, everything I said I would do in terms of being able to forgive your sins is all true. If I don't rise from the dead, it's all a lie. The historical account of the resurrection, we'll just take it from the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like the lightning, his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. Here's the account. On the third day, on the morning of the third day, what happens? There's nobody in the tomb. Now people say, well, they were confused. They went to the wrong tomb. It was sealed. It was marked. They saw where it went. It was sealed. It had a guard posted there. It was a publicly known place. This wasn't done in secret. And if they went to the wrong tomb, all the leaders would have to do is come back and say, you know, you jello heads, you went to the wrong place. Here's the tomb here. Same guards, same seal there. Here's the body. This is not true. They didn't do that. All they could do is bribe the guards and say, listen, tell the people that the disciples came and stole the body. Now, this is a problem. Because if the guards said that the disciples came and stole the body, they are now responsible. And it would have been a death sentence for them for allowing the disciples to come and steal the body. Besides the fact that you had trained guards, whether they were temple guards or Roman guards, you had people that were trained, and this was a bunch of scared to death fishermen that, remember, the other night ran away just because a girl was asking Peter questions. Okay? It wasn't like this was the bravest lot. You know, if they were going to have any bravery, wouldn't they have stepped in when Jesus was actually being arrested and say, no, you can't do this. We'll stop this all. This won't happen. They all ran away. The only one who even stayed by the cross was John. All the rest were in hiding. But they have to bribe the guards to come up with this story. But then the guard thing is, okay, what's in it for us? Because if we tell this story, we're held responsible. He says, don't worry. If it comes to the governor, we'll take care of it. Why would they create this kind of a lie? Because anything's better than the truth at this point. They knew if the truth gets out, if this guy really rose from the dead, that changes everything. Because then he really is who he said he was, and we're going to have a bigger problem. We'd rather deal with something we think we could manage through political intrigue and manipulation. People could be bought off. We could get people to just let this go away. To live with a lie, and nobody who would have been responsible, nobody gets hurt. We'll just make it go away because we can't deal with the reality of he really did rise. But did it really happen? Because this is the big question, really. If it didn't happen, Christianity's a lie. If it did happen, Christianity's true whether you believe it or not. It's a question of the historical, right? Is this true? In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is writing, he says, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you have received, and wherein did you stand, by which also you were saved, if you keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. The Apostle Paul talks about how this is essential to the gospel, that Christ rose from the dead. But he says, well, how do we know it really happened? He says, he was seen by Cephas, by Peter. by all 12 of the apostles. He's seen by over 500 people, saying there's all these eyewitnesses, and most of them are still alive. Saying, if you want to check and see if this was true, go ask somebody. Go talk to one of these people who, after Jesus was put to death, they walked and talked with him. They ate with him. They were in his presence. And remember, he's writing according to Jewish law. Every action is confirmed on the basis of two eyewitnesses. He's saying, there's over 500 eyewitnesses over a span of 40 days. He could have added, you could also go to the tomb, find the body. There's no body, and you have all these eyewitnesses. How much more? You would say to the skeptic, and they say, well, that's not enough, 500. Well, how many would satisfy you? How many people would have to see him alive, feel him, touch him, to satisfy you? The answer is, there's no amount that would ever satisfy them. Because like Doubting Thomas, like, unless I myself see him, I refuse to believe. The ironic thing is you believe all kinds of things on the testimony of men all the time that you've never seen. But you just trust that there were enough people who saw it, and you live your life that way. People don't believe in resurrection because they don't want to. Not because it's not true, not because there's no historical validity to it. Listen to what Luke says here in the Gospel of Acts. It says, the former treaties I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Here's Luke, who is one of the most educated people of his time. Luke, who is considered by unbelievers, by secular historians, as a first-rate historian. He wasn't just a doctor, but as a historian. People have gone back and traced Luke's writings, especially in the book of Acts, where he talks about people, places, things. He said he is a top-notch historian. He's not one who makes up fables or lies. You can trust him. And what has Luke said? Jesus showed himself after the resurrection with infallible proofs. He's like, it's overwhelming historical evidence. He's saying there's no way you could historically deny it and be honest with the facts. It's impossible that anyone who would actually weigh the evidence would have to come to this conclusion. And in fact, you look historically, this has happened. Person after person after person has taken up the challenge of trying to disprove the resurrection. And you could go to any library and pull books off the shelf, and they basically all start this way. I was going to disprove Christianity by showing Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and by the last chapter they said, and when I did all the historical research, the only possible conclusion is that he rose from the dead. There's no other way to read all the evidence. If you question, if you think, oh, you're just saying that, you're not proving a thing. Well, for one, we could stay here until 2 a.m. I could run you through all the evidence. Or if you really are concerned, because the state of your soul depends on it, doesn't it? Do the work. Josh McDowell's Evidences for Christianity has about 100 to 200-page section that just goes through the historical facts of the case, lays out every competing argument, and takes them apart. Who Moved the Stone by Morrison is a classic on this. When he does it as a lawyer, just goes through every other possible scenario and shows how none of them hold water. None of them can count for the evidence. At the chapel, what I tell people about this all the time is, if you really care about your soul, you'll do the work. And if you're not willing to do the work, it's because, see, you really don't care. Either you're scared to find out that you're wrong and it really is true, or this is just a ruse saying, oh, this is unbelievable. It's really, you don't want to believe it. So you refuse to do any of the research. You refuse to look at it because you are scared to death to find out that you are wrong. Because that's what you'll find out if you study the historical account, that you are wrong. What are the historical facts? Jesus was really dead. There's no question about that. People say, oh, well, he just passed out on the cross or things like that. These were professional executioners. These Roman soldiers knew what they were doing, and they knew a dead body from a live one. And also, just think of the ridiculousness. If Jesus had actually passed out, he was basically mummified. And when they put the spices and stuff together, it was many, many pounds of it, and it was like glue. So you're basically super glued inside of a mummy suit and having passed out and having no food or medical treatment after being tortured for almost 24 hours, you somehow unwind yourself, roll a stone away that a bunch of healthy women said, we can't move this, who's going to move the stone for us? Then you were able to overpower the guards or sneak and then find the apostles and in that bad condition actually convince them that you hadn't been dead, that you'd been dead and rose from the dead. Great. They'd say, you look like death. Okay? It's just, it boggles the mind how anybody can actually look at the facts and say, oh yeah, maybe this was the case. He just didn't really die. He was dead. The body was placed in a publicly known tomb. It wasn't, and then someone took the body. You know, Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body, and, well, we don't know what he did with it after that. He just took it somewhere. No, it was a publicly known tomb. The tomb was sealed with Pilate's seal, which also meant it was sealed in the name of the Roman Empire. When it's sealed in the Roman Empire, you don't touch that, or you die. Because it's basically thumbing your nose at Rome to go and do that. So on the third day, the tomb was empty. Anybody could have gone and inspected the tomb. People went back. There was no body there. And over the course of 40 days, Jesus was seen, heard, and touched by over 500 witnesses, eyewitnesses to the fact. And then after that 40 days, a few years later, he was seen by Paul. Paul, who had every reason not to. Remember, what was Paul? How was Paul making his living at the time? Persecuting people who said the resurrection actually happened. He was the least likely person to believe in a resurrection. And yet, when he saw Jesus, the resurrected Lord, speaking to him from heaven, what else could he do? He says, I'm wrong. He really is risen. See, there's no historical evidence that contradicts the biblical account or the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. The only arguments against it are those based upon philosophical objections to the concept of resurrection, which in turn are based upon unproven assumptions. In other words, their argument works this way. Dead men don't rise from the dead. Jesus was a dead man. Therefore, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. So it's that simple. But what they did, they started out by assuming what they had to prove, that people don't rise from the dead. They just assume no one can rise from the dead. And if no one can rise from the dead, and Jesus is someone, he couldn't rise. But how do they know no one can rise from the dead? The fact of the matter is, the Bible has other people who had been brought back from the dead, doesn't it? So why not Jesus? There is no evidence contrary that contradicts the Bible. It's all based on philosophical objections, which in the end are really based on heart objections. I've told you this before. Atheism is nothing but the wishful thinking of a wicked heart. Why do people reject the resurrection? It's not based on history or on evidence. And ultimately, it's not really even based on their philosophical understanding. It's based on a heart that says, he will not rule over me. And if I accept the resurrection, then I must bow the knee before him. So I refuse, because no one will be boss over me. Because if I can't be God, nobody could be God. That's the heart of the atheist in the end, no matter what their smokescreen. The meaning of the resurrection, what does it mean that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, Paul reminds us in Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. All Paul is saying here is, saying, remember what Jesus said? This would be the great sign. Since Jesus raised from the dead, what does it mean? Jesus is who he said he was. God declared him to be the Son of God with power by the raising him from the dead. The fact of the resurrection is the great validation and vindication of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If someone were to ask you, how do you know? How could you be so sure Jesus is who he said he was and accomplished what he said he would accomplish? That he truly is God. He has really conquered death. He has really satisfied the wrath of God. How do you know that? The resurrection. It's that simple. If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, we would have no assurance. In fact, we'd be fools, Paul tells us. But the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead is the validation that is all true. So you have two options. The option of unbelief. You just, I don't believe it. Unbelief that Jesus is risen, that he's the only Lord and Savior. See, if you don't believe in the resurrection, what you're really saying is then he's not fully God. He's not the Lord. He is not the Savior. This is the problem with liberalism when they say, well, we want to believe in a Jesus, but just as Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If you don't believe he rose from the dead, then you really don't believe that he is Lord and God. You don't believe that he's the only Savior. Unbelief is sinful because it accuses God of lying. Because Paul doesn't say, and I declare Jesus to be the Son of God because of the resurrection. It says, God declared him to be the Son of God through the resurrection. So what you're saying is that God's declaration about Jesus is a lie. So when you deny the resurrection, you claim that God is a liar. Unbelief is unreasonable because it denies the facts. It just says, in spite of all the evidence, I don't like the conclusion that must be drawn from the evidence. So I'm going to choose something else. Now, who's going into flights of fancy? Unbelievers always thought, well, you Christians, you're just so gullible, you'll believe anything. You're the one, if you don't believe in the resurrection, who rejects it irrationally. Because you don't like the facts, you decide to do away with them. Unbelief is condemned by God and results in eternal death. In John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Amazing, isn't it, that the unbelieving are listed with murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, liars. They say, well, my unbelief, just because I don't believe, what's the big deal? It's a huge deal because you're denying the person and work of God himself. It's almost more serious than the other sins on the list. So people say, well, I can believe whatever I want. But that's true. You can believe whatever you want, but there's consequences. And if you disbelieve the resurrection, you disbelieve who Jesus is. And if you disbelieve who Jesus is, you are condemned. And it doesn't matter if you believe that or not, and it doesn't matter if you like it or not. This is not a popularity thing. He's not saying, you know, go to Facebook and like me. And if I get enough likes, then it'll make it true. It's true whether you like it or not. This is what unbelievers fail to accept. That reality is what it is, whether or not they like it, whether or not they believe it. You can't wish away reality. And if you deny the resurrection of Jesus, you've denied the person and work of Jesus, and you will be condemned by God for all eternity, unless you turn from that. Second option is belief. Belief that Jesus is risen, which then goes along that he is the Lord and Savior. If you believe that Jesus is risen, you're forced to say, well, if he's risen from the dead, what follows from that? That's the proof that he is the only Lord. He is the only Savior. He is fully God. Belief is pious. It's an act of piety to believe because it takes God at his word. Jesus said to Thomas, remember, Thomas says, I won't believe unless I can put my finger into the hole in your hand or in the side, I won't believe. And then Jesus allows him to do that. And he says, more blessed are those who believe who haven't seen. It's commended. It is a pious act. It's taking Jesus at his word. It's taking God at his word. Belief is reasonable because it comports with the facts. People say, to believe in the resurrection, that's just believing in fairy tales. No, it's to believe in history. It's to believe in what actually happened, and we have over 500 eyewitnesses to prove it were there. All this stuff at the time that the Gospels were being written, and all these things could have been analyzed historically. People had every opportunity to do that, to disprove it. They were not able to prove it. We're just taking the record as it stands. And belief is commended by God and results in eternal life. The passage I was just alluding to, John 20, verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Belief in the resurrected Jesus leads to life, life eternal. A greater quality of life here and now, because we partake, in a sense, in a resurrected life here and now as we're united to Christ. And then life without end under the blessing of God for all eternity based on what Jesus has done for us. God, see, people say, what you believe doesn't matter. That's the lie you're told every day in life. What the Scripture tells us is what you believe matters for all eternity. If you deny the resurrection, you deny Jesus. You die in your sins eternally. If you believe in the resurrection, you believe who Jesus is, you live for all eternity. It's the most important question you will ever answer. And that's why I throw out, and if you struggle with this today, if you struggle with the question of the resurrection, what is more important, what is so occupying your time that you cannot at least look at the evidence? See, if you're unwilling to do the work, what you're saying is, I don't care what happens to me. I couldn't care less about what happens for me for all eternity. It just doesn't concern me at all. Can I go back to my Xbox? Can I go back to watching my ball game? Can I go back to just frittering my life away? I really don't care whatever happens to me. Because everything stands or falls on this. And if you're honest, what happens to you for all eternity matters. If you don't believe what I'm saying, you will at least do it for yourself, not for me. You will go and study. And you will read everything you can and look at the evidence for it and say, is this true or not? Because if it's true and I don't believe it, I am doomed. So stop being an unbeliever. Believe that the risen Jesus is both Lord and God. That he is the one who has conquered death and hell. That being united to him by faith, you will also conquer death. You will be raised up at the last day. As a Christian, you have no need to be ashamed of the resurrection. It's true if all the world should say it's not. It's true because it happened in space and time history. It was verified in space, time, history. And no one can go back in time and undo what has been done. Say with all confidence, I believe in Jesus Christ, who the third day was raised from the dead. May that be your confession. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a world that mocks the resurrection, not because there's any philosophical or historical reason to disbelieve its truth, but purely because they hate you. Help us to recognize it for what it is, that those who deny the resurrection do it not on rational or historical grounds. They do it because they hate the idea that anyone but them can be God. And thus, may we cling to your word. May we be willing to be called fools by the world for your sake. May we cling to the risen Christ and rest in the fact that you have once and for all vindicated him and validated his claims, that he is the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, who has conquered death and hell. And may we have victory over death and hell in him as well. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen.